this is Susie from In His Shoes Ministries. What you're about to listen to is an episode of The Next Step with Father Vazquez. We produce these shows every week for a vast audience, which includes those who are searching for practical and deeper applications of faith, the disenfranchised members of the church community, and of course the neophyte, those who are searching for truths in ancient orthodoxy. These broadcasts are available every week, free of charge, either as a podcast on Apple iTunes or on the internet at epostle.net, Apostolic Evangelism for an Electronic World. Whether you're listening on CD, over the internet, or on your MP3 player, we invite you to sit back, turn up the volume, and get ready to take the next step.
Welcome to The Next Step. Hey, this is Father Vazquez welcoming you back to The Next Step, a podcast dedicated to looking at life, inspecting the very fabric of our being, and doing it all through the lens of ancient Armenian Orthodoxy. The Next Step is part of the expanding vision of the In His Shoes Mission, the Armenian Church Youth Ministry Center in Glendale, and is brought to you by the good folks at the Apostles' Net, Apostolic Evangelism for changing, expanding, and electronic universe. If you're ready, let's take the next step. Are you as excited as I am to start off this podcast with the great news about Obama's inauguration? I mean, I heard that over 1 billion people. So I know some of you out there. Yeah, I know a lot of you have watched it because I saw some of the email that came in to me. I've been reading some of the blogs on our spaces. So I appreciate the comments. And we're going to be sharing those comments today. We're going to be sharing a little bit about Obama and talking about hope. You know, Barack Obama made hope the cornerstone of his campaign. I think it's very appropriate. A Christian theme indeed. Hope. What does hope mean? So we're going to be talking about that today in today's podcast, as well as some of our new segments looking at bubbles, spiritual bubbles. We started it off last week, and this week we have the global perspective for you. So some exciting things coming up. So crank it up. Let's listen in.
Just as I have a dream. My four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today.
And some 40 years after that speech was given by the great Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., one of his many children, one of his thousands of children, rose to the occasion, and he was judged not by the color of his skin, but by the content of his character. And yesterday, Barack Obama became the 44th president of the United States of America. And I've got to tell you, there are a few things that get me going like this one. I was a mess watching that. I mean, it was an emotional mess. And I don't know what the tears were from, but they were so real. And I know many of you felt it too. I've been talking to so many people. I've been reading some emails, sharing some email with a lot of our listeners. And I know how special that moment was. And they say that something upward of 1 billion people on the planet were watching as Barack Obama took the oath of office. And I think next to that oath was something even greater. His words of hope, that in this very difficult time, that in this time of despair and all kinds of difficulties that not only a few people, not only this country is going through, but people throughout the world are experiencing. Here was a person who was allowing us to focus and almost demanding that we focus on a principle that's higher than the politics that we play. And I say this because I know many of our listeners who write to me from other countries always share their excitement with about American politics ever since we made a special podcast. I believe it was back in September, October, when we talked about politics and religion. And you know that we've been continuing this theme, especially around November when I shared with you some of our experiences out on the campaign trail. But today, when you see all of that effort, and you see that, yes, these dreams by such a great dreamer as Martin Luther King do come true. They do come true. And isn't that what hope is all about? It's like knowing despite all of the difficulties, knowing even sometimes in your head that it's not possible, that something may happen, that it is a dream, that somebody pinched me, I need to wake up because this is not going to happen. Don't make me believe it's going to happen. But that's what hope is. Last week when we talked about Martin Luther King, about the civil rights struggle, we talked about the many sacrifices, about how King shared his dream in a sense that there was a way of nonviolently standing up to evil, about love being more powerful than all the evil that is given out there in the world. And this is, it's kind of an absurd kind of way of thinking by the standards of this world. In fact, it is hopeless. That's where we lose our hope, because sometimes in life we get slapped around so much, we get beaten up so much, that we lose sight of what's out there. We lose sight of the prize. We lose sight of our faith and our belief, and we are then hopeless. We lose that hope. Hope is what keeps us dreaming. Hope is connected to the dream. I mean, some of the most saddest people I've met in my life are people that have no dreams for tomorrow. And I'm not talking about just ambition, about making money, but people who have real dreams about where they want to be as a person. Those dreams are what carry them through some of the most difficult times, because you realize that those sacrifices, those difficulties you go through will get you someplace. And it takes a Barack Obama to really actualize a dream, not because he's superhuman or different than any one of us. He's a human being. But we all, because we are human beings, and our faith does lack at many times, we do need positive reinforcements. We need a few occasions when we could say that, yes, hope is alive. That I dreamt something. I dreamt that there would be a day when people wouldn't be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, and there it is. I dreamt of a day when I would actualize and get the education that I deserved and needed, and today I made it. I took one step forward. I dreamt of the day when I would get along with my family members despite all the difficulties that we went through. And today, I picked up the phone. Those small little reinforcements are what keep our dreams alive. We need to find those in our lives. And one of the best places to look? The Bible. I mean, the stories that you read in the Bible, the examples of faith, are all about dreams. People dreaming and then making it reality. Go beyond the Bible now and start looking within your family. Look at people who have gone through adversity and they've kept dreams alive, and those dreams have become the hope. It has sustained them through some of the most difficult times. When you look at Martha and Mary in the Gospel of John, they go up to Jesus and they say, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." This is, of course, the story of Lazarus. We know Lazarus was dead. But they believed, they had a hope, they had a dream that despite all the odds, as absurd as it sounds, as weird as it sounds, that he could live. Jairus came up to Jesus on another occasion. His daughter was deathly ill. He says, "Master, just say the word, and I know she will be healed. I don't need you to go over there. I don't need you to talk, but my faith, my dream is there, that she will be saved, that she will live." And there are so many stories of this dream coming alive. I know personally in my life, when I look at the dreams with which my grandparents came to this country, to the United States, despite all the obstacles, it was a group of people that had no business dreaming, because all of their dreams were nightmares. They were born, they grew up with a small family in these villages in Armenia, in Turkey, and all of a sudden they were exiled. The women were raped, the men were killed, the children were sold, tortured. They had no business dreaming in tomorrow. They should have ended it all. They should have lost hope, but they didn't. They kept the dream alive, despite all the difficulties. And when you keep those dreams alive, you see that faith and love, the two other elements of our humanness that God gives us, the spiritual humanness that's inside of us, you see that those start working with the dream. Your faith gives you the strength to believe in that hope, to believe in that dream. And the love, of course, it's the tool, it's the weapon that despite all of your difficulties, God has given you the ultimate weapon with which to fight. It's a weapon that doesn't kill, but a weapon that only builds. A weapon that gives life. And tell me, when you're dreaming, what do you want? You want to end it? Or you want a dream that promotes life, that takes you and others forward? The dreams do come true. Hope is based on these dreams. Hope works with faith. It works with, of course, with love, because these are the three elements that come together to become what you and I really are, the spiritual entity, the spiritual being that God intends us to be. Last week, we started a small section of our podcast dedicated to spiritual bubbles. I thought it'd be nice if that bubble that today could be Obama's speech about hope, how he started this whole thing off. Let's listen in.
Today's spiritual bubble is from a speech by President Barack Obama on the campaign trail. We know the battle ahead will be long, but always remember that no matter what obstacles stand in our way, nothing can withstand the power of millions of voices calling for change. We have been told we cannot do this by a chorus of cynics who will only grow louder and more dissonant in the weeks to come. We've been asked to pause for a reality check. We've been warned against offering the people of this nation false hope. But in the unlikely story that is America, there has never been anything false about hope. For when we have faced down in impossible odds, when we've been told that we're not ready, or that we shouldn't try, or that we can't, generations of Americans have responded with a simple creed that sums up the spirit of a people: yes, we can. It was a creed written into the founding documents that declared a destiny of a nation. Yes, we can. It was whispered by slaves and abolitionists as they blazed a trail toward freedom through the darkest of nights. Yes, we can. It was sung by immigrants as they struck out from distant shores and pioneers who pushed westward against an unforgiving wilderness. Yes, we can. It was the call of workers who organized, women who reached for the ballot, a president who chose the moon as our new frontier, and a king who took us to the mountaintop and pointed the way to a promised land. Yes, we can to justice and equality. Yes, we can to opportunity and prosperity. Yes, we can heal this nation. Yes, we can repair this world. Yes, we can. This is Ani from In His Shoes with your spiritual bubble. May it float on the wind to heaven.
Yes. Yes, if you're like me, you love those bubbles, the way they go up to heaven. You know, I sometimes watch them and it's intriguing. I love watching them as much as I like blowing those bubbles. And what's really neat about them is that they go up and most of them pop away. But some of them just go and go and it takes your mind. It makes you wander. Your mind wanders. Where are those bubbles going? And that's what these little spiritual bubbles are supposed to do. Get your mind to wander a little bit. And maybe in some nice directions, in some directions of hope. Of course, that was Barack Obama's message on hope. And yesterday we got our fill of him, didn't we? And I think there's a lot of good things going to be coming out of it. You know, one of the things that disappointed me about the inauguration was the buzz going around about the prayer. Did you hear all the noise and the hoopla about the prayer? Rick Warren was going to say it. And when he said it, was he going to invoke the name of Jesus? I actually thought he just handled that perfectly. I think he handled that perfectly. In the middle of the prayer, he said that I ask this in the name of the one who changed my life. I mean, can you argue that? But what gets me really is that they're asking for a prayer. So don't you figure somebody's going to evoke the name of some deity, whether it's Father, whether it's God, I mean, that of course is a deity, right? Or Jesus. I mean, this idea that God is somehow generic. God is a deity. God is someone that in the Judeo-Christian tradition is worshipped. And other traditions don't have that. So obviously when you pray, there's going to be some group of people that are going to be excluded. So if you don't want to exclude anybody, don't pray. But since there is this tradition and you select somebody to pray, you've got to respect the tradition that person comes from. You're asking that person to say a prayer. So that's why I said, like Rick Warren, I think, handled it beautifully. He offered a prayer, which was definitely to the Judeo-Christian God, and in it he also recognized the Savior that he himself had. But someone else could be upset about it. You can be, but what else do you expect from a prayer? Let's turn the table. So let's say that an imam was going to offer the prayer, which, by the way, other traditions, other non-Christian tradition, non-Christian clergy were represented at the inauguration and offered prayers at many of the different functions at the inauguration. However, when we're talking, let's take this hypothetical example that if the main prayer was going to be given by an imam, wouldn't you expect some recognition of Muhammad? Yes, and wouldn't you expect that God would be referred to as Allah? I mean, what is this surprise that we all of a sudden have that a Christian clergyman is going to say a prayer and not invoke the name of Jesus? I mean, it's par for the course. And we've got to stop pretending that these things really matter, because in the big scheme of things, you need to be able to be comfortable in this entire world with people. Especially Christians need to be aware of this, that the majority of the world's population is not Christian. And so there will be times when you need to be conscious of your surroundings as much as the other person needs to be respectful of who you are and what you represent. And that's why I keep always insisting that we as Armenian Orthodox really go back to the roots of what Jesus taught. And he did teach a very simple understanding of God as being love. Love incarnate is Jesus Christ. And God is love. And if you understand this, then you have a tolerance for everyone. In fact, you understand that we are all one. We are created in the image of that love and that potential to love. And you can't separate by denominations, by faith, by religious groups, because we are all one. And that prayer that even a religious leader of another denomination, of another religion even, that prayer that he or she recites is an opportunity for you to be able to be connected to the one who is greater, to that love that is here from the beginning of time and throughout eternity. So I do want to say that we as people, but especially I was just very taken by that whole discussion. But we as people really need to kind of mellow out on this whole thing about public prayer. You know, if you're asking for a prayer, figure out, just get with it, or just say, no duh, obviously it's going to be to a deity. Okay, that's what people understand prayer to be. I'd rather be living the prayer. I'd rather be the examples of love. And that one is way beyond what people are used to. Prayer for most people are just standing up and rattling off a few words. Okay, so if they're going to do it, kind of get with the plan. Don't get upset. That's what they're going to be doing. They're going to be remembering someone's name. Reverend Joseph Lowry was the minister who gave the prayer right after Obama's inaugural address. And if you caught it, it was just really beautiful. It caught the spirit and the feeling of the day. It was poetic. It had rhyming. I don't know if you know Reverend Lowry. He was the co-founder with Martin Luther King of the Southern Leadership Conference, certainly one who struggled for civil rights. And there he was giving this beautiful benediction. And in it, it took our minds, it took our feelings up to heaven. In a very happy way. I think we enjoyed it as much as he enjoyed delivering it. Listen into this very special moment.
Of all the saints who from their labors rest, and in the joy of a new beginning, we ask you to help us work for that day when black will not be asked to get back, when brown can stick around, when yellow will be mellow, when the red man can get ahead, man, and when white will embrace what is right. Let all those who do justice and love mercy say amen. Amen. Say amen, amen. And amen.
And to that we will add our voice with an amen. Or let's do it in Armenian, okay? How about amen? Of course, it's the deal sealer, and I hope all of you are saying an amen, an amen to that beautiful prayer. That was the entire inauguration, an opportunity to really look forward with a lot of hope and with a lot of understanding, a lot of joy in our hearts this day. And I think America in its place has this unique role, this unique obligation. I think many times we forget that. John Kennedy, in his very famous inaugural address, he says, ask not, he says, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And certainly many of us, all of us, should have heard those words. But we seldom hear the following lines, which are equally as important. It says, my fellow citizens of the world. So he moved the emphasis from America to the citizens of the world. He says, ask not what America can do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man. Well, let's say in more inclusive language today, of humankind. But you get it, that America is not just a case of just a country, but many times we fail to realize that our actions and including our inactions, affect and influence so many other people. And we make a little segue to our next segment of this podcast, because I've asked a very dear friend of mine, Hadash Chilingirian, out in London, to produce a special segment for the next step. It's going to be called The Global Perspective with Hadash, and he's making this small little section as a way for us to expand ourselves. I know many of our listeners are from outside of America, but the bulk of them, the majority, are from here. I'm always counting the emails that come from outside of America to figure out, do we get an equal amount throughout all of the continents? And up until today, we've got 6 continents accounted for. Of course, Antarctica, I've yet to hear anybody from over there. But the bulk of the listeners, of course, are here in America. A lot of times we forget that, you know, there is a bigger world with bigger problems. And the global perspective exactly allows us to take a different view of where we live and how we live. So here is the premiere episode of The Global Perspective with Hadash Chilingirian. And stick around afterwards. We'll do some of the mailbag and, of course, have a very special song of the day.
This is Haraj in London. It is a great pleasure to bring you this first Global Perspective, which is a new segment in the weekly podcast of The Next Step. Each week, the Global Perspective will focus on a particular event or development in world affairs that has significance to us individually or to society in general. Today, I want to talk about one of the events that has been with us for weeks now, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and the war in Gaza. It started during the last week of 2008 and continued into the new year. In fact, this is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, unresolved conflict in the last 100 years. The Israeli-Palestinian conflict has seen many wars in the last 6 decades at least. 1948, 1956, 1967, 73, 82, 2006, and now 2009. Each war shedding more blood and creating memories of brutality and hatred for the next generation. Rather than the history of the conflict, I want to talk about today the reality on the ground today. And the current reality is that after weeks of intense and round-the-clock attacks by air, sea, and land, Israel has not been able to fully achieve its immediate aim of halting rocket attacks from Gaza, or the larger psychological aim of discouraging Palestinian resistance to the Israeli occupation and the closure of Gaza. Over 1,200 Palestinians have been killed, overwhelming majority of them civilians, and over 5,000 wounded in Gaza. Meantime, Israel has lost over a dozen of its citizens and soldiers. Thousands of miles away from the conflict zone, our insulated media reports or public pronouncements by politicians often show indifference to the actual plight of the innocent in the Gaza Strip. Sitting in Los Angeles, New York, or Washington, or in fact, whether in London, Paris, or Berlin, it doesn't matter, generally anywhere in the West, we overlook or forget that there are 1.5 million Palestinians living in Gaza today. Population which is under siege for years and years now. We listen to politicians and analysts explain the politics and military dimensions of the war or the geopolitics of the event, but the hardest and most tragic facts get lost in the discourse. And one such fact, which I want to focus on today and really underline, is the fact that more than 300 Palestinian children have been killed in this most recent military conflict. And let's remember that about 50% of Gaza's population is comprised of children who are extremely vulnerable. It is true that both sides, Israel and Hamas, have disregarded the welfare, safety, and protection of children. But the Israeli army has come under heavy criticism by the international community and human rights organizations. In fact, one brave organization in Israel itself, the Association of Civil Rights, took the brave decision to place a full-page, obituary-style advertisement in last Friday edition of the widely circulated Haaretz daily in protest of the Israeli offensive in Gaza. The page was divided into numerous obituaries lamenting the death of Palestinian children of various ages and featured the word stop in bright red color in the middle of it. And the association's spokesperson, Nirit Moskovitz, explained that children are everyone's soft spot and therefore they chose to focus on the children. She said the fact that Hamas does not hesitate to target children and civilians does not elude her group. The children are not to blame, she said. We are forced to remind the Israeli public that the rules of war exist in order to keep us all from turning into animals, unquote. In fact, a few years ago, a study by Queen's University in Canada showed that 98% of Gaza's children experience or witness war trauma. Most children in the Gaza Strip have been tear gassed or have seen their homes searched and damaged and have witnessed shooting, fighting, explosions and so on. Many have been injured or tortured as a result of chronic war that spans generations. And according to the study, the pattern of violence against Palestinian children in Gaza has had serious psychiatric and psychological effects. And just to give you a few examples and statistics, a child in Gaza who has had a severe head injury has four times the risk of emotional disorder. A child who has witnessed friends injured or killed has 13 times the risk of post-traumatic stress disorder. Another one, a child in a refugee camp, which is a common occurrence, has 5 times greater chance of witnessing traumatic events and 4 times greater chance of direct physical trauma. As one Western doctor working in Gaza warned of the human rights violations, he said, "We must remember that where we drop our bombs, plant our landmines, and aim our guns is where children are born, play, and go to school." In fact, children are the dark, tragic icon of this military conflict. The death of the innocent, and I would say the death of, in fact, innocence, is a theme that emerges out of the smoldering thick black smoke of this recent war. For a moment, imagine your own child or your niece or nephew or a neighbor's child or any child that's dear to you and multiply that by 300. Imagine a world without those children and the potential we could see in their eyes or the potential they had in their unique little lives. In fact, it's not accidental that Christ asked his followers to emulate children, and he considered the protection of children as one of the most important duties of humanity. Children not only enliven us and give us the moral foundation of values, but also they are the connection with the future and the generations yet to come. Today, take a moment to think about the global perspective of the death of children in Gaza in particular. Does it mean anything to you? Should it mean anything to you? And why or why not? Think for a moment and then take the next step.
I am sure and confident that many of you appreciated that, because I think with the inauguration, with the elections, with things changing and being so dynamic in America with the faltering economy, it's very easy to become so self-centered that we forget about some of the bigger problems that are facing us. Even though they are on the news, you did get a different perspective. And I think that's the beauty of this segment, the global perspective with Harach. This is a perspective, this is a view that you're not going to find anywhere else. So I look forward to the evolution of this segment within our podcast, and I look forward to your responses. Please use our regular email, feedback@epostle.net, to let us know some of your opinions, your comments about it. We'd love to hear from you. It is going to be a regular piece, and it will examine things in ways that you wouldn't imagine otherwise. So we'll look forward to that together. I want to share with you a couple letters that we got from here and there, and with that, we'll bring an end to this podcast today. Got a letter from, it's from Tulsa. I didn't know we had any listeners in Tulsa. Name is Robert in Tulsa. He says, "Thank you for the parallel between Martin Luther King and John the Baptist. especially the point about consequences to rebellion. You mentioned that the Baptist had those consequences in mind when he angered the scribes and Pharisees. Martin Luther King also insisted that his followers keep the consequences of resisting evil in mind. Jail and even death, which he himself ultimately faced, were part of the consequences. I think that many people forget that there are severe negative consequences to their actions. Before taking any steps, Dr. King weighed out those consequences and then went forward. Thanks for bringing these two giants together for us. It was a good lesson, and you're welcome. And I'm glad that the lesson was there to be taken. We have Harry from Chicago writing in. Thanks for bringing some closure to my own bereavement. A few years back, we lost our own pastor, and I remember watching the prelate wipe the head of our priest with the holy oil and thinking, what a waste of sacred oil. The body is only a temple of the soul. Why waste it? But your explanation gave a new perspective. Thanks for the insight and keep up the great podcast. Of course, he was talking about the explanation we gave at Father Mesrub's funeral just a week or so ago. And we talked about how the consecration not only is about the body, but about changing the focus from death to life. So I'm glad it gave you some closure, and I hope that we get some other comments. I'd love to hear from all of you out there. Now, the last letter we got today is from Helen out in New York, and she's got a question, which I'm glad you asked this one, because, you know, after I said it, I was thinking about it, but she asked, what are the centers of the Armenian Church? She says, I go to St. Vartan Church in New York and always assumed it was a center of the Armenian Church. And sure enough, you didn't hear me say that it was one of the centers. I mentioned that there were four centers. Actually, what I meant by that is I use center in a very broad sense. I was talking about the ecclesiastic or the hierarchical sees of the Armenian Church. There are four major sees of the Armenian Church. The first one, the preeminent one, of course, is Holy Etchmiadzin. It is the site of the name itself, Etchmiadzin, is the descent of the only begotten. It is the first hierarchical see in that Jesus Christ was seen in a vision by the second enlightener of the Armenian people, St. Gregory the Illuminator. In a vision, he sees Jesus descend and mark the place where the Church of Christ for the Armenian people will be established. And that was, of course, Holy Etchmiadzin. That happens to be in a city called Varshabad. It's in Armenia, maybe about a half a mile's drive from Yerevan, the capital of Armenia. That's Etchmiadzin. The other three hierarchical sees, and in no way did I mean that these are just the only centers. Obviously, St. Vartan's in New York is a cathedral. It is definitely a center, as are most Armenian churches. Most Armenian churches throughout the world happen to become centers for the communities. But the sees are Etchmiadzin. The second one is in Antilias, which is in Beirut, Lebanon. It used to be the Sea of Cilicia, or it is still called the Sea of Cilicia, but it actually geographically was in Cilicia. Now it is in Beirut. It was moved there after the massacres, of course. And that is the second one. It still is very active. It has its jurisdiction. It has its brotherhood. Just like Etchmiadzin, so too the House of Cilicia has a Catholicos, which is unusual in that the Catholicos in the Armenian Church, one day we'll talk about all of these in depth, but the Catholicos is a separate ordination. It has the person of the Catholicos has certain rights and responsibilities within the structure of the church. So Etchmiadzin has a Catholicos, and Cilicia has a Catholicos. It was called the Catholicos of the House of Cilicia. The other two hierarchical sees, one is in Jerusalem, which has a history behind it as being the place where Jesus lived. It is the one one of the sees of the Armenian Church, and of course the Armenians in Jerusalem have had a presence since the early centuries, and today that monastery stands there with its own brotherhood. And the fourth one is in Constantinople, or today called Istanbul. So the four hierarchical sees are Etchmiadzin, Antilias, Jerusalem, and Istanbul. So this is what I meant in that, I guess it's a long explanation, but I hope that it kind of clears up. In no way did I mean that your church wasn't a center, obviously. It's a great question, by the way. Thank you for asking it. So we are up against the clock again, and I know there is no clock over here, except just Ken looking at me through the smoke-colored glass and saying, okay, it's about time. Okay, Ken, just mellow out for a few minutes. Listen, we're going to be playing a beautiful song. I think you've already guessed at the song today. I've waited for the end of the show. It's a song that came out at the inauguration today. It just did too much for me that I couldn't help but share it today. It is America the Beautiful, and before that, it's Aretha Franklin singing it. Before that, I'm going to play you a little segment from Martin King's beautiful speech, the I Have a Dream speech, which alludes to it. And I think when you put it all together, there is a very special meaning, at least for me. I gotta be honest. I'm renewed, and I want to share that excitement and that enthusiasm with you. So here it is, America the Beautiful, preempted only by the words of the great Martin Luther King Jr.
With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day when all of God's children be able to sing with new meaning, my country, tears of thee. Sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. And if America is to be a great nation, this must become true. So let freedom ring.
My country tears of thee. Sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my father died, land of the pilgrim's pride. From every
I know. I'm becoming too predictable, but I couldn't help it. That was Aretha Franklin at the inaugural event yesterday, singing My Country Tis of Thee, or America the Beautiful. And what a beautiful rendition. Of course, President Barack Obama, the 44th President of the United States of America, we send up our prayers and our wishes for wisdom. May God give him the strength, the courage to take on the awesome responsibilities of the president. And with that, I think this has been a really fitting way to bring to end this Martin Luther King week that we at In His Shoes Ministries hold so sacred and dear. Every year, this is our sixth year now that we've been celebrating with a retreat. We've had a beautiful weekend, and of course, with this podcast, bringing some ideas about hope and keeping the dream alive in our hearts. So I think that we're all blessed, and I invite you to join us at our website, inhisshoes.org. And of course, we always look forward to your participation. Drop us a line, feedback@epostle.net. And of course, at that website, epostle.net, you can find this podcast as well as every other podcast we've put together. And they're all there for you to share. And we hope you do share that with others, with your friends and your families, because this is a growing ministry thanks to you and from God above. So for all the good people who make this ministry a possibility, for this podcast workers, Susie, our producer, for Haracha out in London, for Ani with the spiritual bubbles, and of course, Ken looking at me through the smoke-colored glass, this is Father Voskin inviting you again next week. When you come and join us, together we'll take the next step.
Trust you've enjoyed this broadcast. This episode of The Next Step, as well as all previous episodes, are available for downloading at epostle.net or at Apple's iTunes Store. To write to us with comments or questions, please direct your message to feedback@epostle.net. Your kind prayers and donations ensure the continuity of these quality broadcasts. For the production crew and all the members of the In His Shoes Ministries, this is Susie, looking forward to taking the next step with you again next week.